change. I know that everyone probably here comes up with somebody in their mind, not just biblical, but somebody in their mind who met Jesus Christ and their life changed. I think a lot of us have heard testimonies of people who have been addicted to one thing or another and been saved by Jesus, and then that addiction went away. Praise God. But not everyone has that story, do they? Not everyone has that story about I was saved from an addiction. Most of my addictions were gone by the time Jesus saved me. I still have one, Dr. Pepper's, but still. I'm allowed one a day. Otherwise, it's very bad. But when I think of radical change, which is the title, thank you for putting that up for me, it is Paul. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. He's the one that I immediately think of. And if you have your copy of God's Word, would you go to Acts chapter 9? This is his salvation story. This is the way that he tells his story. This is the first time that it's told, by the way. He tells it several times throughout the book of Acts. There are several other places where Saul or Paul describes what happened to him on that occasion, on this occasion. And in fact, when we were singing the song and you were thinking about the I am persuaded that I have believed on him who is able, I looked it up. It's in Acts 22 when he says, I am persuaded. And it's Agrippa that was not persuaded. And you might remember that story. So it's kind of in that. That's where the author of that song got that from. So we're going to read about Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to read about radical change. One of the things I realized as I read this story and remember many of the other events of Saul's life is that he was radically changed, but not in his relationship as much, in his own mind at least, his relationship with God. What changed for him was his relationship with Jesus Christ, his recognition that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And for a Jewish man, a Roman citizen, but nevertheless a Jewish man, that was a huge change in his life. Really, his life changed. And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 9. But before we go on, before we go in there to read some of this and talk about some of these things, we need to pray. I think it's important. We talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. We talked about prayer, and as a church, praying for each other, praying for even people you don't really know. It's like, well, how do you pray for someone you don't know? Is God able to take care of that person even if you don't know them? Or can he only work with people you know? Well, certainly, he can do whatever he wants, and he can take care of whatever their situation is the way he sees fit. And so our prayer sometimes has to just be, well, Lord, I don't really know the details. I don't need to know. I don't even know exactly how to pray for this. So I'm just going to hand it to you and ask you to handle it your way. Remember the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. Remember he said, take this cup away from me? Remember he said that? But he said, not my will, but your will be done. His prayer in the model prayer, the one that we often refer to as the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer, but it's the model prayer, Matthew 6, when he says that we want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means immediately. As soon as he says it, it's done. It needs to be done. So that's how you pray for someone that you don't know. You pray that God's will is done in their life according to the way he wants it done. And that's what I ask you to do now. I want to pray because God is going to lead us in our look at Saul's life this morning. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, first and foremost, we acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge that you are indeed a holy God. Father, we acknowledge that we can do nothing without you. That everything that we do is supposed to be towards your glory. And that's what I pray this morning, is that all that is said and done, all that we think about as we read this scripture and read about Saul's change, what happened to him, Lord, that we would keep our mind not just on Saul and what happened to him, and not what happened to our own life or what happened to friends, but Lord, that we would keep in mind that you initiated this. You started this in his life. And that's how it is all the time. You start it because you love us so much. Father, I know that for some of us it's very difficult to grasp that idea, that a loving God would love us as much as you do. I thank you this morning for your love. I thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you this morning for the Holy Spirit who guides and leads us and draws us to you, closer to you. This morning, as we study this part of your word, write it on our hearts, Lord, and remind us of it every single day in the coming days. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So Saul's background. Let's take a look at his background for just a moment. He was a firebrand. He was a feisty kind of guy. He's one of those guys that kind of get in your face, but he was kind of short. He was a little guy. And it wasn't because he had a short person's attitude. He just seemed to be a firebrand. He just had that thing of wanting to get into your face and make sure that you understood what he was trying to tell you. He was also educated. He was born a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was born in Tarsus, which happened to be part of the empire. He was taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a guy that you might remember from Acts chapter 5, I think I put up there, 5, 33 to 36. Gamaliel is a guy that went before the Sanhedrin and he said to them, hey, don't be so quick to get rid of Jesus and don't be so quick to go after the disciples of Jesus, because remember, we've got all these guys coming out of the desert claiming to be messiahs, claiming to be saviors, and what happens? We kill the savior and everybody fades away and it goes away. And he said something very profound. If this is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not, it's going to go away. Jesus is dead. Of course, we know that Jesus wasn't dead. He died, but then he was raised again on the third day. Paul was also a Pharisee, which means that he believed in the resurrection. I'm not going to go through the joke about the Sadducees. Okay, I won't do that now because I don't want to, you know, it is a corny joke. Have you heard it? Have you heard that about the Sadducees? Well, see, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, okay? So they believed that they would come back and be with God. But the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I told you it was corny. That's one of those preacher school jokes, okay? But it helps you remember Pharisee and Sadducee. And why is there a difference? Well, the difference is that because he believed in the resurrection of the dead, it wasn't such a terrible thing or a shocking thing. Well, it was. But when he encountered Jesus Christ, that was a pretty shocking thing. But he was able to accept it because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He thought that that was going to happen. So it wasn't, you know, out of the ordinary for him to see that happen. Now, one of the bad things about Saul, however, at the time, was some other background going on, is this guy Stephen. I call him Stephen. My wife always pronounces Stephen. But, okay, Stephen, Stephen, you know, tomato, tomato. The point is that this guy was one of the seven. He was one of the seven men who were selected. We often look at them as the first deacons. Okay, I think that's probably good. I'll let you go back and read that story early in Acts when it talks about how they were selected and why they were selected. But Stephen makes this great sermon, chapter 7, 1 through 53. If you've never read the story of the Jews, of the Israelites, if you've never read that, Exodus through, I think it's like almost to the kings. Go read that sermon. It's a sermon. He speaks before the Sanhedrin. They're asking him, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And he's in their face, and he's just letting them have it. And right at the end, he tells them that you guys are the ones who killed the Messiah. You killed him. And you killed the one who came to proclaim him. Talking about John the Baptist at the time. And so they stone him to death. Because that's always the reaction that people have to the truth, right? There's two reactions. Yes, that's true, or let me pick up a stone because that's not going to go. What a terrible way to react to the truth. And the bad thing is Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul agrees. He agreed with the killing of Stephen because he too agreed that that was an egregious statement to say that the Jews had killed John and then later the Messiah. Between Acts 1 and Acts 3, in which Saul begins persecuting the church, Acts chapter 4 is one of those really powerful statements that the church is scattered. It is sent out of Jerusalem. And you might remember, I think, was it last week? Feels like it was a month ago, but it was last week, I think, that we talked about the fact that Jesus told the disciples they would be his witnesses in, say it with me, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Okay? So here comes Judea and Samaria. Persecution came. Did you know that the church grows the most, talking about the big C church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, grows the most under severe persecution? That is incredible. That's just so counterintuitive. It goes against everything we believe, doesn't it? Because we believe that if you want something to grow, then you need to have everything going rosy and smooth and a smooth road all the way. But the truth is, when there's persecution, the people of God hang on even tighter to God. And they're more willing and more daring about in-your-face government, and they will begin to share more and more often, testify more and more often to their neighbors, to their community, and the church grows. The church in the People's Republic of China, they predicted at one time that within the next 15 years would be the country with the most Christians of all the countries in the world. It would be the largest church. Now, the People's Republic of China's government, the Chinese Communist Party, they're not exactly happy about that. And so they're doing everything they can to stop that. They are persecuting the church even more. You know what's going to happen? The church is going to grow even more. I mean, even they don't think they can kill 100 million of their people and still keep going the way they are. Do they? Do they really think they can do that? Satan doesn't like it when the church grows. That's pretty clear. And so the church is being persecuted, and Saul was persecuting the church. And now we come to Acts chapter 9. Saul is still breathing, it says, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest, and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, those who were following Jesus, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So you think, well, why did he have to go get letters to go to Damascus? Because that's where the Christians had gone. That's where the church scattered to. It went to Damascus, which is actually north of there. And I believe Damascus is in Syria, I believe. And it's part of what we would have called Samaria back in those days. So the church had gathered up there. And so he's going up there to try to arrest people. He's still after them. And he gets the letters. goes to the high priest and says, okay, I'm your guy, I'm going to go get these guys. Now, Saul, understand, was not a real old man. He was a Pharisee, and so some think that he was probably about 30 when all of this was happening. He may have been a little bit older, but he was fiery and adamantly against the church, okay? Now, keep that in mind. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 5 says that Saul, as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. I'm sure he thought it was lightning at first, but then that light kept going. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul did what everyone would ask. Who are you? He adds the word Lord because, well, let's just be careful here because it's a voice from heaven. You don't know who it's going to be. Plus, the word Lord in their custom actually referred to master or boss, someone who was senior. But the fact that it was a voice coming from heaven that he didn't know for sure who it was, he thought he better add that. Who are you, Lord? Look at the answer. The answer is, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. Wait a minute. I thought Saul was persecuting the church, the people of the way. He wasn't going after Jesus. He thought Jesus was dead. Right? So that's a very important statement and I love the fact that Jesus is saying, look, you go after the church, you're coming after me. You go after the church, which is my body, you're coming after me. You go after my bride, you're coming after me. So if you go after the church, you're coming after Jesus. That kind of puts aside all the folks that say they can worship Jesus without the church. Just saying. Can you? Sure. You can stay home and worship. Sure. But you miss so much. You're going to miss so much by getting away from the body. You're going to miss so much by getting away from God's people. So I just would say to you, don't think that you can do that for a long, long time. Okay? Maybe once in a while you need to stay home. Maybe during pandemics and that kind of thing. Maybe you just have to. I understand that, and so does God. But if you're just staying home because you're just too lazy to get up in the morning, okay, I won't say shame on you, but shame on you. Come on. We can get here, okay? All right, so the next verse says, verse 5, this is the next thing, actually verse 6, but get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. What I think is fascinating about this is he tells Saul to get up and go into the city. And it's fascinating to me because Saul is on his knee, he's on his face before this voice. And you're going to find out in a moment here that flashed light that he suddenly saw. Notice he said he fell to the ground. So he's on the ground and he's talking with Jesus. And Jesus finally tells him, okay, but get up and go into the city. Now, watch what happens. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They didn't have much to say. Now, the reason is because they heard the sound, but they couldn't see anyone. And then they realized something else. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He's blind. Jesus told him to get up and go into the city, but he's blind. Well, thankfully those men were there, so they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. Now, I have a question. Do you think this little man, Saul, I say little because he was short, he says that later, but just think about it. Do you think this man was happy about having to be led into the city by hand? Do you think that was exciting for him? He was already faced with a change in his life. Already his life was changed. He has heard Jesus. He's encountered him. It's a flashing light, or flashlight, I guess it says, a light that flashed around him. He's now blind, and he has to go into Damascus. I don't think he's worried about the letters anymore. I think he's already forgot about those. I'm wondering about the men that were with him, what they were thinking. Saul, do you want us to use the letters and go ahead and go get those guys? Or what do you want us to do? And I'm sure Saul's like, I can't see. Are you crazy? Just get me into town. Verse 9 says he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The first time I read this story, I remember being a young boy. I was probably about 12 or 13. And it was, I think it was our Sunday school lesson. And I remember my first thought was, 3 days he didn't eat or drink? That's nuts. That's crazy. There's something wrong with somebody who does that. Now, being blind, that's not a good thing. I've always had my own personal terrifying fear. When you wear glasses, you have that fear. Because when your glasses are broken, suddenly you can't see very well. You can kind of make out faces, and you can kind of see what's going on. When I was in boot camp, that happened. I was reading something on the bulletin board that they had up there, and I went to adjust my glasses, and unbeknownst to me, one of the lenses was loose, and it fell out and fell on the tile floor and shattered. A million pieces. So I'm like, okay, I can see. It's no problem. I can see. They sent me to the doctor immediately, the medical, right away. I mean, immediately. It was evening, and it was immediately, which was great. I get over there, they make an appointment, and there's like, there's nothing we can do. I don't even know what we can do. So give me your glasses. I said, okay. So they wrapped it in tape, which was nice, because then when I put it on, I could at least see, right? I didn't have to hold my hand up. That was one. And then they got me an eye appointment for the eye doctor, and it was going to be, I think it was a day or two. I go to the eye doctor, and I get in there, and of course, they decide that, yeah, my glasses were kind of old, and so that's probably why they fell apart and broke. And the doctor took it upon himself to, let me have your glasses. Okay. And he took a pin, and he drew an eyeball on the tape on the outside. Doctors can do that. They can do that kind of stuff. I'm in boot camp. I am a boot recruit, and I am terrified he's done that. I'm thinking, okay, now what am I going to do? Because I'm going to go back. And I said, what am I supposed to say about that? He said, tell him, doctor, whatever his name was, I forgot, tell him that I did that and that you'll have glasses pretty soon. Yes, sir. Aye, aye, sir. And you know, as well as I do about boot camp now anyway, I knew later that they, you know, the word got out that here's this kid on the front line, because they made me a squad leader, fourth squad leader, and there I am on the front line. I'm the first guy that the inspector sees on the next morning, and there he is. He's got this eyeball drawn on his glasses. And you know that they immediately the word went out. For a week solid, every single day during the inspection. Why is there an eyeball on your eye, son? Dr. So-and-so drew it on my eye. They'll have glasses pretty soon, sir. Uh-huh. And he'd move on to the next guy. It was kind of cool, because then I didn't get asked those other silly questions. You know, like, what's your fourth dinner order? What's your fifth dinner? None of that stuff. Didn't have to know the word of the day for a little while, which was good. So I bring that up to point out that it was really hard to see with just the one eye, and to imagine a life without being able to see, for me, is a little scary. I know that people function well and do terrifically well and survive well. I don't know if I'm going to be one of those, but we'll find out, won't we? Saul is in that situation. Now, thankfully for him, it was only for 3 days. But you know what my second thought was when I was about 12 or 13 and we went through this lesson was, I wonder what he did for 3 days. He couldn't see. He's not eating or drinking anything. They didn't have television back then. They didn't have videos. They didn't have a tablet. They didn't have phones to look at. He didn't have a telephone or a radio or any of that electronic stuff. What did he do for 3 days? Because he had to do something, don't you think? Have you ever thought about what he did? Well, the first thing I think he did is he prayed. That's just what I believe. I believe that he prayed. And I think that he wasn't praying, give me back my sight. I think he was praying about the truth. He wanted to know more. He wanted to know more about this Jesus that he had been persecuting. So that's the first thing I think he prayed about. The second thing is I think he began to go over every Old Testament. We say Old Testament because that was the only scripture he had, but he started going over every scripture that he had about the coming Messiah. I think he started going through them. They started in Genesis. They went all the way to Malachi. You have reference after reference after reference after reference to a coming Messiah, to a Savior. I think he... Remember Genesis 3. Remember when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve? We can blame Eve if we want to, but Adam was right there and he didn't say a word. Except yum, I suspect. Here, eat this. Okay, and he did. What's up with that, Adam? I think Genesis 3:15 was the promise of a Messiah that would come to defeat Satan. And I think Saul remembered that. I think he brought praises to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think he remembered the flood and why God flooded the world and what he did and why the rainbow was so important. I think he remembered the prophets. He remembered Moses and Exodus coming from Egypt to the promised land. I think he remembered the kings all the way up to the split of Israel and Judah. I think he remembered beyond that when the people of Israel and then later the people of Judah were taken into exile. And then we're brought back to the promised land. And I think Saul went through all of that. He had 3 days. I doubt that he did much sleeping. I mean, that's just my sense. I don't find anything necessarily in Scripture that says that specifically, but I just get a sense. Everything I know about Saul from his writings suggests that he didn't do a whole lot of sleeping. He prayed, he praised, and he remembered all the Scriptures he could. I have a question, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but have you ever thought about what would happen if you were in that situation? You didn't have access to a talking Bible. You didn't have access to someone to sit there and read to you, and you had to remember Scripture for 3 or 4 days without vision. How much would you remember? Could you go from Genesis to Malachi and then from Matthew to Revelation and remember not just the highlights, not just your favorite verses, but actually remember what each book was about? Here's a challenge for you. Could you name the books of the Bible in order that we have them in our Bible? I'll confess to you, I can do the New Testament. It's only 27 books. The Old Testament I do fine until I get a little past Daniel, I think it is, and that's when I start struggling with those minor prophets. I know them, but I can't always get them in the right order. Now, does that matter? Well, it does if you start going through the Scriptures and thinking, what did God teach? What did God say? What was God's message? What was He telling me? What is He telling me in Obadiah? What's He telling me in Nahum? What's He telling me in Jonah? What's He telling me in these books that I don't read very often? Except maybe I should read them more often, right? Okay. So Saul's spending his time doing that. I also think that he was, I think, very aware of current events. And so he knew about the people of the way. And knowing Saul, as you read through his life, what do you think the people of the way were doing when he arrested them? These were already pretty bold people. They were already bold, worshiping Jesus Christ, telling people about Him, and that's one of the reasons why they were being arrested. So don't you imagine that they were saying some things to Saul? Or maybe just talking to each other, reminding each other of what Jesus had said about the persecution that was coming? And you know that Saul heard that, whether he wanted to or not, he heard it. And so I think he remembered what people of the way were saying. It's interesting because later on, Saul is arrested, of course, as Paul, and he's in prison and he is chained to 2 soldiers, okay? And There's a comment in one of his letters that he makes a comment about the fact that that Christianity essentially has made its way into a home of Caesar, into the palace of Caesar, the Roman Empire's leader. Suppose how that happened? Well, I can tell you. Because Saul never stopped talking about Jesus. He never stopped talking about praising God. He never stopped preaching and singing and telling people about Jesus Christ. And so those soldiers heard about it, and they probably went over to their buddies and said, "Did you hear what that guy has been saying? Have you thought about that?" And you know that there was a conversation in the barracks. You know there was. And eventually it got to the servants, and eventually it made it this way, it made it that way. And if any of those soldiers were married, it went to their wives and maybe their kids. And before long, it just kept going up and up until it got into the palace of Caesar, the emperor. The people of the way have always talked about Jesus Christ. Always. We've always been that way. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Being saved by Jesus Christ, coming to know Him. That's the best thing that's ever happened. And so how could we keep that to ourselves? All right. I think he might have remembered Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 is a kind of a long chapter. I'm not going to read it, but it's 32 verses, and it tells God's people that we are personally responsible for our own sin. All the way through that chapter, he says that. In the very end, he said, "So repent and live. Repent of your sin and live and have life." And so I think Saul was remembering all of these things. Now he recounts later, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:4, and I think I mentioned this last week, he recounts that the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, and he says in his letter that many were still alive when he wrote the letter, and then to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. And I wonder, in my own mind, I've wondered, because of the history and because of the knowledge that he had, seemed to have so quickly, I wonder if Saul knew any of them. I wonder if he knew Cephas or knew of Cephas. I wonder if he knew James or maybe knew of James. I even wondered one time, because there's some things that he says that I wondered, whoa, was he there? Did he actually go there and hear Jesus speak? Now, most scholars don't think so because of where he lived at the time, but remember, he went to Jerusalem and was taught by Gamaliel. So he was conversant with current events, and he was very aware of the way. Now we go on to the next guy that gets into this story, chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. He tells him the same thing he told Saul. "Get up and go." Now he tells him to get up and go because he was asleep. It was nighttime, I guess. He tells him, "Get up and go. Go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." You suppose Ananias had a question? I know he had a question. We all would have a question. Lord, excuse me, but Lord, he answered in verse 12, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Folks, it's okay to argue with God. You understand that, right? You're not going to win, but it's okay to argue with God. It's okay to say, "Lord, that isn't really what I want to do. Do I really have to do that?" I mean, usually the answer is, "Of course. Why do you think I called on you?" But in Ananias, he's arguing. The Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, Ananias, of course, is, that's it. We're going to hear him meet with Saul here in a few minutes, and we're going to see what happens. And then that's it. We don't really hear about him again. We don't hear about Ananias. But wouldn't you love to sit down with Ananias? Just sit down with him and have a conversation about how difficult was it when God said for you to go and see Saul? That Saul was expecting you. He was expecting someone named Ananias. Which is why I think that Saul was praying, by the way, because it tells me the Lord was answering his prayers during that time. And so he... Go. Ananias goes. He went and he entered the house. He didn't call the church. He didn't call the pastor. He didn't call the deacons. Sorry, guys. He didn't call the church council. He didn't call his Sunday school class. Hey, listen, God wants me to go see this guy, Saul of Tarsus. What do you guys think? Is that a good idea? How would you answer that? No, he's going to throw you in jail, right? Or would you say, if it's the Lord, then you need to go, dude. Just go. So he did. He went. And he placed his hands on him, meaning he placed his hands on Saul. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm one who believes that every word that is printed in our Bible is true, okay? And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this, but it's written by men. And what happens is when we write things, we leave stuff out sometimes. We kind of give shorthand. Ananias went and entered the house. Well, he got up, but he had to get up and get dressed and tell his wife, "I'm going. Where are you going?" "I'm going to go see Saul of Tarsus on the straight street. He's in a house that belongs to Judas." And she probably went, okay, let me call the church and have them pray for you because this is going to be scary. And he was like, "Don't worry. God said go. I'm going. It's okay. It's all right." Don't you know there was a conversation? You know there was. I mean, come on. Ananias is human. And I'm just using my sanctified imagination for a little bit to kind of come up with the other things that happened. I don't think it changes the story. He goes there and he places his hands on him. And I think it interesting that there's no introduction. There's nothing else. Don't you know Ananias came in and said, "Brother Saul, I'm Ananias. The Lord said that you had a vision about me. Well, I'm here." Well, it doesn't say that. It just says he placed his hands on him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared," and so forth. I just feel like there was probably a few more words said. These words were said, don't get me wrong, but I just feel like there was more. Maybe it's just because I feel like I need more. I don't know. "I'm going to touch you, and you're going to gain your sight." That's important. But number most important, the first thing that's most important is you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now for Saul, who is familiar with the Old Testament, and you remember that the Holy Spirit would come on a person and then leave a person. Remember King Saul? The Spirit came on him and then left him. And the Spirit would come on people and they would do amazing things. So to be told that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit was a very exciting thing, especially for a Jewish man. He didn't mean just for now. He meant for all time. So, when he touched him, at once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Okay, whoa, stop, time out. Again, there's some words missing. Not missing, but that are not recorded. Should we say it that way? Is that okay? I hope I'm not offending anybody with this, but think about it. He regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. You don't think there was a conversation about why he needed to be baptized? Do you think there was a conversation about, "Tell me something, Saul. What have you learned from this experience?" Don't you know that Ananias, being a member of the Way, knew the importance of baptism, and it's not to save you. It's to acknowledge that you've been saved. Is it important? Yes. But can you get to heaven without it? Yes. I know. Baptists go, what? We do. We always go, huh? But that is what the Bible teaches. So why did he get up and be baptized immediately? You know, and I know, there was conversation there. I believe that Ananias asked him those important questions. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, the Holy One, the One of God? Is he God? Yes, I do. I know that he is, Ananias. I know. He has made that clear on these last 3 days. I've been praying and he's been answering and I've been praying and he's been answering and he's been telling me and showing me the scriptures in the scripture about him. And so, yes, absolutely. And then he got up and was baptized. I hope I don't, again, I hope I'm not offending anyone by suggesting that there's some verses that should go in there, but it would really have been nice if Brother Luke had put those in there. I just would have felt more comfortable because I don't think Paul got up and was baptized to be saved. I think he was baptized because he was saved. All right, I'm moving on. He also ate some food and he regained his strength, of course, which is good. But then, I'm going to tell you something. There's an even greater miracle coming. Already we've seen some miracles. Jesus talking to Saul, striking him blind, getting him led into town. This firebrand having to be led into town. I feel like if that happened to me, I would be in the same boat, by the way. If you had to lead me into town, I would just not like it at all. Most of us would not like that at all. So, but here's something else. This is amazing. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Doesn't say how long. Some time means more than a day. It was a while, however long that was. But here's the key. Immediately, not after he'd been there for some time, but immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. He went from breathing fire against the church. He went from carrying letters from the high priest to go arrest them and take them all to jail to proclaiming he is the Son of God in synagogues. I mean, that's the heart of worship at that time for the Jewish people. He went where they were to tell them Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for. He's the one you've been waiting for. Now later, Saul would endure horrible things, very difficult things, but he described them as a light burden, by the way. And he spent most of his life after Damascus as a missionary, first going with Barnabas and later with Silas. And just for the record, if you read the book of Acts and you read about that, it starts out as Barnabas and Saul. It isn't until a little bit later that it switches to Saul and Barnabas, and then a little bit later it becomes Barnabas and Paul, and then again it switches to Paul and Barnabas. I don't know. That's just fascinating to me because it kind of suggests that they took turns being the leader of the missionary team, if you will. But he was a missionary most of the rest of his life, except when he was in prison, of course. He helped start churches in so many different places that all could be called the ends of the earth because they were in the far reaches of the Roman Empire. All those letters, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, etc. When you read those, Thessalonians, when you read those letters, you realize he's writing to churches that are far away from Jerusalem, aren't they? They're quite a distance away. And as you read the story in Acts, you can read this. His time in prison was, I'm sure, not a fun time. It was just not a good time. But he used it for the glory of God. He used it to testify, to continue to testify about Jesus. And he, even before King Agrippa, made the statement, I would that, except for these chains, that you would be as I am. In other words, saved. That you would be the one who recognized who Jesus is. That you would be the one who is in God, in Christ. He never seemed to let an opportunity pass to tell someone about the risen Savior. He never seemed to let that get by. Okay, so when Christ Jesus saves us, when we have an encounter with Him, I think this often, I'm going to say often, leads to salvation. I won't say every time, because there are some hard-hearted folks out there. There's some hard-headed people out there. There's some hard-hearted folks and hard-headed people in here who could admit that it took a long time after encountering Jesus the first time to finally surrender and say, you know what, you're right. I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And you're Him. That encounter with Jesus often leads to an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it often, in fact, I think every time when you have that encounter with Jesus leads to some kind of a change in your life. But salvation leads to a radical change in your life. Now, some of you can't give the story of, well, I was, you know, you were addicted or this or that, or you had these terrible things going on. And when you were saved, everything turned into roses, because that isn't necessarily what happened. I preached a message a long time ago. Maybe I'll have to dust it off. But it was, He did promise you a rose garden. And you think about it, God did promise us a rose garden. We get the roses, and that's all we think about in a rose garden, right? But how many of you are aware of the thorns and the aphids and the mulch and all that kind of stuff that goes along with making those roses so pretty? Something to think about. That's how our life is. We can't keep it in. When you have an encounter with the living God, when you have an encounter with the living Jesus Christ, you can't hold that to yourself, and nor should we. We need to be telling others about Him. And I think most of us are willing to do that. So, I'll tell you this. We still have the consequences of our life before we met Jesus. There's no doubt. But now we have the Counselor, we have the Paracletos, we have the Holy Spirit to walk with us and walk us through that. We have Christ and His salvation for us, His shed blood for us to carry us through that and know that we're forgiven. And we can deal with all those consequences. We deal with it. We handle it in a much better way. We get a brand new start in many, many ways. Now, I believe that God will continue to change our lives as we go forward. I believe that God will continue to change Calvary Southern Baptist Church as we go forward. Whether it be your heart changes and the way we change the way we do things, or the way He changes the way our church looks in terms of new people coming in. I'm not sure how He's going to do it. He still hasn't told me yet, okay? If He does, I'll share it with you. How about that? Fair enough? But I do know this. He has already made it clear to me He's about to do something really good, really great here at Calvary. Okay? And I just want to be part of it. That's it. That's all. I just want to be part of it. I want you to be part of it. I want others to be part of it. Because when God does good things, it's really good. Don't you think? Amen. All right. So, where are we? Well, went too fast. We have an invitation. And I know sometimes I've been asked, I have, not here, but I've been asked, you know, preacher, why do you do an invitation every Sunday? Look around, these people are saved. They're all saved. They know Jesus. And I always give them the same answer. The invitation is not just to Jesus. That's the most important invitation. Don't hear me wrong. And I do invite you to come to know Jesus if you don't. If you're not sure, then be sure you come up here and let's get that settled today. Let's make that settled. But it's also an invitation to look into your life and say, ooh, I've got some things I need to take care of. Maybe you're a believer and you've never been baptized. Maybe you've never had that opportunity. And so here it is. This is your opportunity. We're inviting you. We're inviting you to become part of Calvary. You say, well, I'm not a member of this church. Well, then we're inviting you to join us. Because God's about to do some good things. So we're inviting you to come and be part of that. We're inviting you to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for yourself. Pray for this church. Pray for this country. There are so many things we can pray for in our country right now. And folks, don't let go of your Bible. Read it. Read it every day. Open it up. Read it every day. Get to know God. Not just about Him, but get to know Him personally. And that's part of our invitation. Will you join me in prayer? And then we will, music team will lead us in a song, and this will give you an opportunity to respond. Father, all I can do is praise You and give You thanks. Praise You for who You are as God, our Creator, the one who sustains us, the one who keeps us together so we can get through each day. Father, You're the one who can heal us. And I know, Lord, I know that there are people among us today who need Your immediate touch right now to bring healing to their body. We ask it in the name of Jesus. We trust You to do what needs to be done according to Your will. But we ask for healing. And Father, I thank You that we get to be part of what You're about to do here at Calvary. And I just pray, Lord, that we would continue to trust You for what You're about to do. Look into our hearts. Help us to respond the way we should. And we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.